Alrighty, well let me just quickly review what we've been looking at. I want to keep reviewing this area in particular, but we broke evangelism / witnessing down into three different categories: the motivations for doing it, the matter or the content of our message, and the method. And we haven't actually gotten to method yet. We're still working our way over to that. But beginning with motivation, we did see that, that we do need to be motivated. Okay, what are some of the motivations that I haven't been giving you a handout so that we can think a little bit more, but a lot of it's up here on the board. But without looking, what is a proper motivation for evangelism? Kathy? Okay, love for the Lord and love for the lost. Is that what you're going to say, Wayne? Okay. Now, let's begin here. Let me just read a passage. I'm not sure if I read this one the first week, but let's look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Sometimes we may tend to think that evangelism or witnessing is something that is meant for evangelists and not for for everyone. But this passage reminds us that not only should we be praying for those that are set apart to do this work on a full-time basis, but that we ourselves should be paying attention to the opportunities the Lord gives to us, and that we should make the most of those opportunities. Okay, Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Paul writes, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." Sounds to me like another reason why we ought to attend the prayer meetings, or of course why we ought to be praying constantly. "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." By the way, notice that prayer is one of the ways we gain opportunities. Okay, we're going to look at that as we consider methodology. And then verse 5, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." So Paul is saying, pray for us so that we'll have opportunity and we can speak the gospel clearly. But then he also says that we need to, that is, let's say, members of the church, conduct ourselves wisely, make the most of every opportunity, make sure the things we say are seasoned with grace. Or I would take this to mean that not only the way we speak, but the content needs to be that will draw people to Christ. And also the Matthew 5 passage where Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Because Jesus says, "By this all men will know you are my disciples, by your love for one another." So as we live the Christian life, we should be a witness of Christ. And as we have these opportunities, as we pray for these opportunities, we should make the most of them and speak things that will be beneficial, not just talk about the weather, but try to get it, the conversation to go to spiritual things. So, we actually do have this as our duty. Okay? It is our duty to evangelize. Now, in order for this to take hold, though, in order for us to carry out our duty, there needs to be a few things that, again, motivations to do it. What should motivate us if the Lord tells us this is something we should do? There's actually a couple of different things. If the Lord says, do this, what are the motivations that will cause us to do that? Donna?
Love and fear.
Okay, love and fear. Okay. Love for God. And again, has He done anything to earn our love? I mean, He's only given us existence and everything that we have, and He's given us eternal life in Christ. He has loved us with an everlasting love. He gave His Son for us. There's plenty of things there to motivate us to love the Lord. Now, what do we need besides the fact that God has done these things for us to cause us to love Him? Is just His doing nice things for us enough, Jan? His Holy Spirit. Okay, without His Holy Spirit, we'll never truly love Him. And our love for God will be as strong as we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So the more of the Spirit we have, the more we will love God, The more we love God, the more we will do what He tells us to do, right? Okay. By the way, there's also the fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We should be afraid if we don't take our duty seriously, right? Fear, though, not as an unbeliever might be afraid of being, you know, perishing forever. If we are God's children, our fear should center more on the discipline of the Lord, which means that if we don't do what's right, the Lord will discipline us. He'll deal with us as children, just as parents deal with children. And we are children pretty much throughout our whole lives. So the Lord will deal with us as He needs to in order to motivate us to do what's right. And remember, the goal of His discipline is holiness, isn't it? Right. Okay. By the way, if we, these other things aside, if actually the love has to be there, of course, but if we do our duty, there's also reward. Okay, so there's not only the fear if I don't do it because the Lord's going to spank me, but there's also the reward if I do it. Okay, the Lord promises greater degrees of happiness, of glory in heaven. The more we do for Him, the more heaven will be a world of blessing for us. Everyone's going to be perfectly happy there, but as Edwards pointed out, each person's going to be full and completely satisfied, but there's going to be some people who have a larger capacity to enjoy heaven. And perhaps there's places of honor, too. The more we lay ourselves out for the Lord, the more He rewards us. If that means anything, it has to mean something in heaven. It has to mean something that differentiates one person from the other, because we don't all do the same thing. We all get into heaven the same way, and that's through Christ, but we don't all receive the same rewards. Those are based upon the things that we do. So the more we do, the more we'll be rewarded. Okay? Jan? Well, in a certain sense, it is, because the more we do, the more we have basically to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with. Okay, so the more we honor Him, the Lord actually does tell us He will reward us for what we've done. So He puts that out as a motivation. It may not be the greatest motivation, it may not be the best motivation. Love should be the best motivation, right? But if the Lord, whom I love, tells me that He will reward me more if I do more for Him, then there's nothing wrong with that motivation, I guess is what I'm saying. Yeah. So, yes, it should be. I mean, and the only thing that's rewardable is if we do these things out of love, right? But I just want us to see, though, it's not that we're all going to be on an exactly equal plane. You know, one person might try to study to see how little he can do and still get by and make it to heaven. Another person might be laying out his life, making huge sacrifices, giving most of what they have, laying out all their time, devoting themselves to full-time work, going and working among, you know, distant tribes and things like that. Are they both going to be rewarded equally, you see? The Bible says that there's going to be differing degrees according to what we do. The one who, you know, remember the passage in 1 Corinthians 3, that we all need to be careful how we build on the foundation, and some are going to, you know, things are going to survive the fire, and some people's works are going to be entirely burned up, but they're still going to be saved. So, and if there's anything that remains, we receive a reward. So there's a difference there, okay? As there are also degrees of punishment in hell, but we're not going to get into that right now. Okay, so proper motivation, the Lord commands us to do this, we should obey. We do need to love the Lord, and we need to fear the Lord, and we also have this matter of reward. If we do submit to Him willingly, lovingly, the Lord will reward us. And also, of course, love for our neighbor. Okay. If we're really concerned about our neighbor, then we will do what we can to reach out to them in order to save them. Because if they don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ and their time runs out, then they will perish and they will suffer forever. So really, you know, we can talk about all these things going this way, you know, going to what the content of the gospel is and the different methods and so forth. But if your love for the Lord is strong enough and your love for your neighbor is strong enough, you will find a way to get the gospel to them. Okay. So this is the most important. If we don't have this, we're not going to do it. So we really need to pray that the Lord would strengthen our love for Him, that He would grant to us more of His Holy Spirit, which means we need to use the means that He gives to us, the Word of God and prayer. We need to pray that God would strengthen us in love so that we would really love the Lord enough and care about our neighbor enough to reach out. Okay, then let's look at the matter again. And really, there's two things that make up the matter of what we have to tell, what we have to say. And that is the truth, or the gospel, and our testimony. Both of those make up our witness, or our testimony, or I guess our witness. Okay. And we tried to make it real simple. You know, there's a lot of things that fill out the gospel, a lot of truth, but we really need to get down to the nuts and bolts, and that is simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That was the message that the apostles gave to the Philippian jailer, that pagan Gentile Roman who had basically made their lives somewhat miserable as he put them in the stocks and probably had them beaten and so forth. But that was the message they gave to him. And it was really quite simple. The gospel is quite simple. Now, if you tell somebody, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, that doesn't give them all the information that they could possibly have about the gospel. And that's not what we're saying. But this is enough for the Spirit of God to work through in order to convert them. And then they can move on from there to learn. Okay, so I think we have to move away from the idea that they need to understand everything exactly before they can be saved. Okay, that they don't have to, do they? If that were the case, none of us would be saved because we don't know. I mean, at what level of knowledge do you finally say, I know enough where I can be saved? The Spirit of God can work through the simple message of the gospel preached. And remember, the Gentiles thought it was foolish, right? Which means that they didn't necessarily get a full-blown apologetic and delving into the basis of our knowledge, our epistemology, and then into metaphysics. And Paul didn't show them how it, really Christianity is the only reasonable truth in the world, right? If he demonstrated that to the Greeks, then they wouldn't say it was foolishness necessarily. But when you just say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved, that message, that simple message, does sound like it's foolish. But this message is the message the Lord uses to convert. Okay, so let's just quickly review this. What do we, just so that we'll better understand and so that we can answer any questions that might arise, what does it mean to believe? Well, I'll tell you, let's start here. Let's say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. What do you think would be the first question that might person might ask about that if they were going to ask a question?
Saved from what?
Okay. And then the answer would be?
God's wrath.
Okay, saved from hell, which is God's wrath against sin, right? So we need to be saved from our sins, from Adam's sin, from our own sin. You can get into that to the degree that you want, but Adam sinned and we fell, and we have committed many sins since. We were guilty. We're under God's wrath. We are condemned. If we're not saved, we'll end up in hell. So what we need to be saved from is hell. Okay? And what is hell? I mean, people, again, unconverted people are going to perhaps balk at just about anything that you say unless the Lord changes their hearts. And they might say, well, it isn't fair for God. It isn't just for God to send somebody to hell for, doing whatever it is they've done. It doesn't seem like these little sins could possibly, deserve an eternity in fire and torment and so forth. Why is God so harsh? And all these kinds of things. And it would be helpful, of course, if you could answer those objections in a reasonable way. But again, they're not necessary to get the gospel across. By the way, if somebody does raise that objection, what do we say? Is God unjust and harsh and so forth to condemn us to an eternity in hell even for the smallest of sins? And if the answer is no, he's not unjust, then why is he not unjust? Or why, yes?
We've sinned against an infinitely worthy, holy God.
Right. If we were just sinning against another person, then that would be a limited offense that would just require limited punishment. But when we sin against a being who is infinitely holy, the only just penalty for that would be an eternity of suffering, because we could never suffer enough. But that's the way it is, okay? Even if we couldn't understand it or didn't, how many years did you know that was the case before you heard a reasonable explanation for why it was, you know? We just accept it because that's what the Lord says, and that's what, of course, those who are converted will do. Okay, so who is it that saves us from this condemnation? Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ, and who is He? What do we need to say about Him? We can actually divide this category up into two things. We want to call it the... think of it, this is the way it was divided up in our seminary class. It's probably very helpful. We talk about His person, and that would be who He is, right? And His work, correct. Okay, so with regard to His person, what do we have to say? Who is He? Okay, Son of God and Son of Man. So He is both God and man. I think we have that here. Okay, and we also have the things that he's done, so we actually have personal work up here already. But there was one thing we didn't talk about that's very important here. What is it about his history, perhaps, that really emphasizes this, the fact that he's God and man? Jan?
The virgin birth.
Okay, I think that's important also to bring out. He was born of a virgin. And he had no human father. You know, his father is God, and he was supernaturally conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So the virgin birth is very important. And then when we talk about his work, what did this person do to save us? Well, he obeyed, died on the cross, rose again. Of course, he ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, and so forth. Okay. Now, by the way, if you want to tie that to this, to the idea of how, you know, why do I need Jesus Christ to save me from hell? Well, obviously, I'm condemned and I can't do anything about it, but why couldn't some person save me? Why did it have to be Jesus? Why does it have to be the God-man who saves me from hell? Yes? Because we deserve infinite punishment, the one who would take our place has to be infinitely worthy in order to pay for that. Okay. And by the way, again, that is a good argument against Jehovah's Witnesses, although Jehovah's Witnesses deny this. So that creates a little bit of difficulty there. But but the idea that the Father could receive the sacrifice of Christ for multitudes of people, a multitude that no one can number, means that his value must be greater than just that of one person. Okay, all right. So the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, saved from the consequences of your sin. Jesus is the only Savior. He is the God-man who was born of the Virgin. He has obeyed. He's died on the cross. He rose again. And then lastly, what must we do? Well, we have to believe. And what does it mean to believe? Yeah. Okay. So we saw that there were different elements in believing, and historically they were called the notes. That's the content, and then the assent or the belief that those things are true, and then actually trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. By the way, what is the other element that is inherent or that is implied by believe? Okay. Need to repent, right? And repentance is more than, basically it has the same kind of thing. I need to know what sin is. I need to believe that I have sinned. And I need to turn away from my sins. But I can't just turn away from these sins only because I think they're going to destroy me. I actually have to turn away from them because they're an offense to God. That's saving repentance, okay? But for our purposes, when we say believe, what we mean is you have to turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ to save you, okay? All right, so that's I think that's pretty much covers the content of the gospel. Also remembering too that if Jesus Christ is God who became man, he is also the second person of the triune God. It's important that we also tell them who the true God is. Okay. All righty. So let's see. And then the other thing is with regard to our testimony. This is the content of the gospel, and what is our testimony?
How is the gospel protected?
Okay. Basically, our story of how the Lord has transformed our lives. You know, I was a sinner, I was lost, I was condemned, I was guilty, I felt this condemnation, my conscience was convicting me. The Lord showed me that because I had sinned, I was on my way to hell, but then in His mercy, He saved me. You know, by His grace, I trusted in Him. I've turned from my sins. My life has changed. And you can bring all those things out. I know that Christ lives because I've seen that work in my life. And some people have had some pretty powerful testimonies. Some don't have, the big, spectacular, celebrity type testimony. But we all have a testimony. We are all sinners, and the Lord saved us. All right, so that makes up then the motivation and the matter. Let's begin to look a little bit at method. Let me make a little room over here so we can start filling this out. Okay. I'm going to cut this off here. All righty, so with regard to method... really, where we would start is going to be different, I think, for each individual. One thing, though, what is it that the Lord has given to us to kind of help break some ground?
Creation.
Okay, creation, and we call that natural revelation. Okay. Is there any evidence around us that God exists? I mean, everything that you see is evidence that God exists. And sometimes when you really meditate on that, you think about that for a while. There was one time when I was praying, and I was walking around in here, and I was meditating on the evidence for God's existence. And when you do that for a while and you really stop and think about it, even the smallest things or even large things, or especially large things maybe, but can become very convincing proofs that God exists. I remember looking at the wall and just thinking this wall couldn't exist unless God existed, and it just sort of broke in very strongly on my consciousness that God exists. You know, I mean, it was, there's certain levels of conviction that we have, and it probably varies depending upon the amount of grace that we have in our hearts. And we're going to look at that a little bit later under hindrances, okay, why we might not evangelize or attempt to evangelize more than we do. But natural revelation, and if you can get someone to focus on natural revelation long enough, it can break in on their consciousness as well that God exists. As a matter of fact, there's obviously a whole area of apologetics that you can study, and if you learn to use it skillfully, pretty much I think you can silence just about everyone. There is enough evidence to silence everyone, okay? Whatever their particular philosophies may be, plenty of evidence. Now, natural revelation is something we aren't necessarily going to get into here unless somebody submits another question. And says, how can we use natural revelation? Maybe we can spend some time on that. Okay. But what is it that, even if you didn't offer them any arguments, what is it that the evidence out there already does with regard to evangelism? Jan? Okay, so they have enough evidence to know that God exists, and that's not just any God, but the true God. And they also know that they're guilty. Okay, guilty of sin, guilty enough to perish. So basically, natural revelation already leaves them without excuse. They have no excuse for unbelief. Okay. Now, what is it, though, that natural revelation does not give them? Donna? That's right. Okay. There's no gospel. Okay. So it has everything but gospel. But it's enough to convict them of their accountability, of their guilt before the Lord. Right? Okay. So since there is no gospel, that's why we need to do this. Right? If this communicated the gospel, there really wouldn't be any sense in doing this. Of course, the Lord commands us to. That would be reason enough. But we'd wonder why, if natural revelation was enough. If natural revelation was enough, then why do the work of missions? There's gospels in the stars. I mean, you've probably heard something like that, haven't you? The gospel is in the stars. But how long would a person have to look at the sky and meditate on it before he would be able to deduce the gospel from it? I don't see how you can even say the gospel is written in the stars. It isn't, okay? Where is the gospel? Where's the only place the gospel is found? It's in the Bible, right? So that's why we have to take the Bible and we have to communicate it to others. That's what this is all about, okay? But this does leave them without excuse, and it's also a very, very potent evidence that we can appeal to, isn't it? So then we can move to this if we need to. I mean, if somebody, let's say, balks at the fact that God exists, you could do one of two things. You can say, the Bible says you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, and that's enough to hold them accountable. Okay? The creation, the evidence they have is enough to hold them accountable. But if you do have the ability to reason from natural revelation, you could start there and you could begin to show them, basically as R.C. Sproul would say, they've got this mask on of hypocrisy, and basically you reach up and you tear it off their face and you bring them face to face with what it is they're denying, you see. So that can be very helpful. It's not going to convert them, though. You've got to realize it's not going to convert them. I had a couple of conversations with my dad in which I had been studying natural revelation, and I gave to him the theistic proofs, basically what Gerson would call the teleological argument, and he really had no answer for those things, and he was backed into a corner. And he didn't like it because he came face to face with the fact that God exists. Then of course, he wanted to shut it down, which is what, you know, usually unbelievers will do, sadly. But it's potent, very potent. Okay. All right. So once we get, let's say, past that, and we're actually going to communicate the gospel. Okay. What should we do? What are the methods we should use? And maybe we could start with one that we shouldn't use, one that's very often used today, that falls under the category. Since I don't see any hands, I'll just go ahead and write this down. Bait and switch. I don't know if you've ever heard of bait and switch. But basically, you bait them with something that sort of promises one thing, and then you switch and you talk about something else. It's kind of like, you know, you wear this little button that has a check on it, and somebody comes up to you and says, why are you wearing that button with the check on it? And then you say, well, you know, it's because I'm doing this survey and about Jesus Christ. I want to ask you these questions. Or you have a way of turning it around. I guess a classic example of this might be, at least one that I'm familiar with, is it has to do with Edith Schaeffer. Maybe you've heard the story before, and I think it came from her son. What is Francis Schaeffer's son's name again?
Frankie.
And he was, I think he may have written this before he went into, it was the Greek Orthodox Church, wasn't it? Yeah. That they were on a train, and there was a man sitting next to his mother, and he was smoking a cigarette. I guess it must have been maybe in Europe. Maybe it was, I don't know if it's legal to smoke cigarettes on trains then, or maybe it was before they changed the laws. But she was bothered by it, and so she was looking over at him, and he interpreted her looking at him as, you know, can I have a cigarette? I'm jealous you're smoking and I'm not. So he offered her a cigarette, and she said no, she didn't want the cigarette. So then she pulled a walnut out of her pocket, and Frankie Schaefer said he realized that that was no ordinary walnut. That was a gospel walnut. Okay, inside the walnut were different ribbons, you know, you can use to share Christ with. But when the man saw the walnut and she pulled it out and began to sort of turn towards him, he thought that she was offering him something to eat because he had offered her a cigarette. And then what he got, though, was a gospel presentation. So you, it's by trying to get their interest in a way that, and maybe she didn't do this consciously, but we do this sometimes in some of our methodology. We try to promise one thing, or we make it look like we're going to do one thing, and then we switch it to something else. Does that make sense? It's somewhat deceitful, because we're thinking that we're not going to be able to talk to them unless we convince them that we're going to do something other than what we're going to do. And then when they get hooked in there, they're perhaps going to be too polite just to sort of scamper away. Some people might just say, forget it, you know. But we don't want to come in promising one thing and then switch to something else and then sort of lock our audience there. Does that make sense? Okay. What we want to do is just be honest and open and tell them what we're there for. When we were doing a particular type of evangelism down at Trinity PCA, one of the things that we did when we come to the door, we went door to door, was we would tell them exactly why we were there. And we wouldn't make it like a survey or something like that. Well, we were just in the neighborhood today doing a survey and we wondered if you could answer a few questions. Oh, sure. Do you realize that you're a sinner on your way to hell? You know, this type of thing. But we'd say, you know, well, I'm so-and-so, and this is so-and-so, and we're from this church down the street, and we're in the neighborhood today talking to people or wanting to know if you're interested in learning more about the gospel. Yeah, we just simply told it as it was. And usually people are polite enough to not just sort of shut the door in your face. At least they were back in those days, if they answered the door at all. You know, most of the time when two people are coming to the door, the people aren't going to answer the door because they're going to think that there's Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or something like that. Probably JWs, because we're not wearing white shirts and ties and, you know, dressed alike, you know, that type of thing. Because then you would know they were Mormons, right, if that were the case. Jehovah's Witnesses can be dressed differently. Usually it's a man and a woman, but it can be any combination. But anyway, just being up front, okay? One thing we can do is, I think the best thing we can do is just simply get to know people. We don't have to break the ice on a new relationship always with the gospel up front, but get to know them somewhat. You know, if they're people we work with, get to know them a little bit, you know, before you start telling them what you're all about. Build relationships. Basically, friendship evangelism is what I'm talking about, where you get to know people, get to know your neighbors, get to know the people you work with. Build relationships within your family and use that to communicate the gospel. If we are really all about this, if this is our life, then it should come out unless we hide it in some way. Well, just don't hide it, see? Let them know that this is what you're about and use this to communicate. Maybe ask questions. I think we've probably all done that at one point or another. Do you go to church? That seems like a relatively harmless question, although some people might realize it's going to open a larger door. But most people will answer that question. Well, no, I don't go to church. Well, you know, don't you think that church is important? Well, no, not really. Well, maybe you would if you understood why people go to church, you know, this type of thing. Or if they go to a church, but it turns out to be a non-Christian church, you can begin asking questions down that avenue. But I think what we need to do is we need to somehow find out what they understand about the gospel, what they know, okay, and then try to tell them what they need to know. Does that make sense? And if we do it in the context of a relationship, then it's going to be easier. Now, we can't always do it within the context of a relationship, but I think we already looked at the fact that when you do it, let's say on the street, we talked about, you know, Jeff Cox and the folks at the Open Air Mission and their interaction with people all day long. I mean, a whole team of evangelists out there on the street with their easels and they're presenting the gospel to people walking by and that's a good thing. It's a necessary thing, right? And they're planting seeds and so forth and maybe handing out some literature and engaging some people in conversation. But all those people out there all day interacting with people 8 hours a day, and the highlights are, you know, so-and-so took a Bible, so-and-so, you know, took a piece of literature. That's good. But we don't hear of, well, you know, this many people were converted, you know, and just large groups of people and so forth coming to Christ. We don't really hear of that happening. Some people, I'm sure, will be saved through that, but it's mainly planting seeds. We looked at the Billy Graham statistics, how the thousands of people would come forward to the Billy Graham crusade. And of the 80,000 people, or let's say the 100% of people that came forward, 2% of them got planted in churches. 2% of the 100%. The rest of them, they never got into a church. And maybe, you know, in some cases the Lord saved them down the line, but in many cases they just walked away because they felt motivated by the motivational speaking, and they came forward, and maybe they prayed a prayer, but that prayer doesn't equal conversion. So many of them walked away. But of the 2% that actually got plugged into churches, over 80% of those had been invited by friends who had been witnessing to them over a period of time. So those friends had seen them, had listened to them, had talked with them. They were invited by those Christians who had been trying to witness to them over this period of time. And those are the ones that ended up getting, for the most part, planted into churches. Now, we don't know how many people, of course, had been invited by friends who had been witnessing over a period of time who didn't get planted into churches. That happens too. But it is interesting that the high percentage of that low percentage came from that source. Most people are not converted the first time they hear the gospel. There's got to be groundbreaking. There needs to be the planting of seeds. There needs to be watering. And we don't know at exactly what stage they're at, so we basically do the same thing. You know, we try to communicate the gospel to them. And pray that the Lord will use it in the way that He sees fit. But the important thing is that we communicate the gospel and that we be able to correct misunderstandings they might have about the gospel, that we give them the information that they need to have, and that we encourage them to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you this one illustration again of one time when I was on this delivery route years ago. I was in Calvary Chapel, and we were always encouraged to evangelize. And I tried to, when I had opportunity. I started talking to a guy one time. You have to be careful when you're on the job because you do have to get your work done. So you can't just talk to everybody, and nor do you really see everybody. But there was one guy I started talking to about the gospel, and we got into a debate. And we were going back and forth and back and forth, and I was trying to, you know, prove to him that God exists. He was trying to prove to me God didn't exist. And then as I get to the point where I had to leave, I thought I would just go ahead and try this to see what would happen. And I said, you know, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And I said that to him. I said, would you like to trust in Jesus? My model of evangelism at the time was you need to pray this prayer and so forth. So I was going to invite him to pray this prayer. I said, would you like to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And the funny thing is that the debate stopped instantly, and the guy just looked like he became humbled suddenly, and he was silent for a few moments. And he said, "I really can't." And there was more progress from that one statement than from all the other stuff that happened. And then one other example was of somebody that I knew who was witnessing to somebody in a gym. He was working out in a gym, and this guy was a philosophy major. The guy he was speaking with. And they were debating back and forth about the gospel and so forth. And the guy was adamantly opposed to it. There was no indication at all that he would have received Christ. And then the guy who was witnessing to him did basically the same thing. And he said, would you like to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? And the guy said, yes, I would. Even though there was no indication that was even in his mind at all. So, you see, this is the gospel. And I think that it's kind of like, you know, Spurgeon's analogy of the lion, you know, in the cage. And sometimes we spend all of our time, you know, trying to prove that this lion is a lion and that this lion is powerful and can do the things that it can do. And Spurgeon says you just need to open up the gate and let it out, okay? And then they'll see how powerful it is. So rather than building up the gospel and trying to convince them the gospel is true and try to prove that it's true and so forth, just use it. That's really all the early disciples did. They went around telling people about Jesus Christ, that you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That is the message. This is the message that the Spirit of God uses to convert. It's not all the argumentations to try to prove this is true. It's the communication of this truth. So whatever else we do, and it's not that these things are useless, and we might as well just do this, but whatever else we do, don't stop here. Make sure that you move on to the gospel, even if it looks like they're not necessarily going to receive it. Now, one other thing, let's see. What if we have shared the gospel? What if we know the person has an extensive background in a particular faith, and you say these things, and they don't understand it the way you understand it? They don't understand it. You know that they don't get this. What do you do? Where's the area that you should focus on? See, that's where trying to, especially people who have already been exposed to the gospel, right? They were raised in a liberal church. They were raised in the Roman church. In churches we know do not teach and preach the gospel. Okay, I know that perhaps many Roman Catholics would react against that statement, but from our perspective, they do not preach the gospel. They are not evangelical. They are sacerdotal. They believe that salvation comes through the priest, through the sacraments. We believe it doesn't. We believe it comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And there's a big difference between those two things. But those people believe that they are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and that they're saved. But they're not actually trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone for that salvation. They are trusting in the priest giving them grace through the sacraments in order to be saved. Okay, so we need to find out as we minister to these folks where their misunderstandings are. And we need to try to communicate the truth. And, of course, it's very helpful if you can show them in Scripture where they may be wrong, and that's not necessarily an easy thing to do, but at least communicate it. Okay, that's, for instance, in the case of Roman Catholics, that they need to put their trust in Jesus Christ alone and not in their priest and not in the church and not in the Pope and not in Mary and not in the saints and all these other things that they might be tempted to put their trust in, right? They need to trust in His work alone, not their works of cooperation, not their participation in the sacraments, not their trying to fill their vessels with grace and doing penance and so forth, right? I mean, the Roman Catholic Church is pointing them all over the map to all these different things, but this is the only thing that can save them, the Lord Jesus Christ. They have to trust His righteousness alone. And so then that would be the area you'd have to deal with right there. Or if it happens to be a Jehovah's Witness, you know, where are we going to deal with it? Well, everywhere, right? At least Roman Catholics understand that we need salvation and they understand who Christ is. They come from the historic church and so forth, but they don't understand this as they should. And they would say, we don't understand it. So, you know, it depends on how well, indoctrinated, let's say, your person you're trying to witness to is. But with Jehovah's Witnesses, we do need to focus on this, don't we? The person of Christ, that He is God and man. And, the thing is, they're convinced that He is only a creature. And oftentimes when we give them our arguments, they'll go all over the Bible trying to prove it otherwise. But don't let them jump around. You know, stick to the point and show them the passages that show us that Jesus clearly is God. And unless they believe that, they can't be saved. They believe in annihilation. You know, maybe we could talk about hell. You know, what is it you need to be saved from? Well, saved from annihilation. There's something much worse than that. But still, this is the main focus. And then they need to trust in this one, the true Savior, the true Lord Jesus Christ, and repent of their sins in order to be saved. You know, when you have a JW come to the door and they tell you about what it is you need to do, there is nothing of this. They'll say, join our organization, study the Bible with us. That's it. Go door to door with us, you know. I remember talking to a gal one time who was a Jehovah's Witness, and she said, I asked her, what do I need to do to... And she came to the door and she said, God's provided this wonderful paradise on earth, and you can be a part of it. So, well, great, what do I have to do? Well, you need to join our organization, and you need to study the Bible with us. You need to be a part of the true Church of Christ, the Watchtower organization. And I said, okay, is there anything else I need to do? Well, you need to study the Bible with us. Okay, is there anything else I need to do? Well, you need to go door-to-door with us. And okay, is there anything else that I need to do? And she said, no, that's it. If you do that, you'll be in paradise on earth. And so then I took my Bible and I said, well, let me show you what the Bible says about this. And I pointed to the gospel, and then I pointed to, you know, to, well, 1 Corinthians 15, and then to Galatians chapter 1. If anyone brings any other gospel than this, and the one we've preached to you, let him be anathema. I said, you said nothing about Jesus Christ or his work and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And Paul says, if you bring another gospel, that you're accursed. Oh, wait a minute. You know, so, I mean, so they need a lot of work in this area because they reject the gospel in its entirety. And of course, Mormons don't believe in the true Jesus. They also believe in annihilation. And they have a works-based salvation too. So if you're dealing with somebody who doesn't know the gospel, then give them the gospel, right? And if they have some kind of an understanding of the gospel, well, that's when we have to do a little bit more work and try to correct their misunderstanding so that they have a clear view of what it is the Lord calls them to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Okay, so that's very general, but yes. We would be better equipped if what?
If we knew what they believe with regard to, you know, believing in who Jesus is, what they believe you're saved from.
Okay, now that.
That's
a good point. If they're not willing to share with us what they believe, or we don't ask questions about what they believe. There are people who study cults a lot and try to learn everything that the cults know, right? So that when you encounter them, you'll know exactly where their mistakes are, and then you can just sort of start targeting those things. But there's another way you can go about it that doesn't require, of course, all the study of the cults. And that is, you know what the truth is, and you ask them questions about what they believe. Okay, so you can do that too. That makes it a little bit easier. And it's basically the same thing they do with training people to recognize counterfeits is instead of showing them all the different counterfeited bills and where you know the flaws are and so forth, you can see, instead they study the genuine article until they know it perfectly, and then when they see a counterfeit, they recognize immediately it's counterfeit. So that's why if you know the truth, then you really don't have to know their system. They have to know the system. If they don't know it, then they're better off, right, than just communicate the gospel to them. But if they know the system, then if we ask questions, then we can perhaps, you know, find out what it is they need to know, and then we can tell them. But it would be helpful if we know what we need to know, right? So the more we can learn about these things, the better we can help them. If we're starting from scratch, we'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Okay, and then just go ahead and answer their questions if they have questions. But again, if it's somebody you don't know, somebody you've just met, somebody you've known for a little while, don't expect them to be converted first time you share. And don't expect them perhaps for several times. I think one time there was a poll that was conducted, and I think, I remember John Gerstner saying something about this. I think on the average, a person had to hear the gospel 20 times before they started taking it seriously. So if they hear it for the first time and they're not converted, does that mean you failed? No, you've done what you're supposed to do. You've communicated the gospel. Does it mean you didn't do it well enough? No, it's because this takes time. Except during times of revival, then you have much quicker conversions. But especially in the world that we live in today that's steeped in secularism and atheism and Gnosticism and all kinds of things, that, you know, pagan philosophies. It takes a while. It's usually a process. That is, bringing a person to Christ is usually a process. The Lord bringing even His elect to Himself is a process. Conversion is a moment, but conversion doesn't always take place at the first exposure to the gospel. Now, what can we do in order to gain opportunities to share Christ with others?
First of all, we can pray for opportunities.
Pray, that's right. So we should pray for opportunities. We should, well, I just put it up here so everybody can see it. Pray for opportunities. We should pray for their souls. We should pray that the Lord would send His Spirit to convert them, to open their eyes. Now, once we've prayed, what should we do? Oh, I'm sorry. Look, that's right.
You know, I mean, many times I'm guilty of it myself. I'll pray and then forget that I've even prayed for that and just go along my merry old way.
That's right. See, along with pray, we need to pray and watch and pray. Okay, so we need to watch for opportunities. Look for them, okay, and don't let them catch you off guard. If something happens, oh, that was a great opportunity. If I had just said this, if I had just done that. If we're in a place where we've been, especially if we've been praying, if you pray and ask for an opportunity, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get one, okay? So you need to watch for when it happens. And then what else do you have to do?
You need to prepare yourself.
That's right, be prepared. Because again, you know, the one that got away, that kind of thing. If I had been ready, then I could have done something, you see. So we need to be ready, okay? So pray, watch, and let's say we need to be ready. Okay, ready to bring a witness. And by the way, what is it that usually stops us right here?
Fear.
It's one of the main hindrances, isn't it? So we need to prepare ourselves, okay? We need to prepare ourselves to bring that witness and not be afraid. Hey, we have... what is it should be our confidence? When we do this and we have the opportunity, we don't know that person's going to come to faith in Christ, but we do have the confidence that one of two things could happen, right? And are either of them necessarily bad? No. Person might get angry at us and maybe say something nasty. Might just get angry at us and say nothing. Might just turn their back. And anyway, they may respond negatively, right? But we also have the confidence that the Lord is going to bring His elect to Himself, right? So we know that there are going to be some who are actually going to be converted through our efforts. So it's definitely worth it, isn't it? Now, we don't have time to look at it now, but I do have a list of hindrances, things that really get in our way. And one of them, of course, is fear of how people are going to respond to us. But I think it might be helpful to look at those maybe next time, do one more week on this. But consider too during the next week, again, different things that if you want to fill that out a little bit more as far as methodology, it doesn't have to be complicated. We don't have to go through a school of evangelism. We don't have to have a particular method. All we have to do is sincerely want to communicate the truth to the unbelievers so that they might be saved. If we love God enough and we love our neighbor enough, that's all we need. You know, it's been pointed out that the disciples who were converted on the day of Pentecost, they went around telling people about Christ. They didn't go through a lot of training. Now, the disciples, the 12 did, and only 11, of course, made it through that. One of them failed. But they were being trained to be the next leaders of the church. That's quite a bit different than just being a disciple. The apostles were not the only ones that were witnessing. All the disciples were. And when there was persecution in Jerusalem, that big church that had been gathered there from the day of Pentecost, they went everywhere telling people about Jesus Christ. Okay, so now we're at least at that level, I would say, you know, that we've been trained. We know the gospel. If we don't know it, we're not saved, right? So we know enough to communicate to other people. Jan?
Multiple grains together of the same light, the way of blood light, and it may not
You know, that's exactly right. And as a matter of fact, we're going to see something about that this evening with regard to anxiety and worry. There are certain things we can do and certain things we can't do, right? And so we don't get anxious about somebody's salvation and worry and fret. We often do that if it's somebody we care about. But we do everything we can, and we leave the parts that are God's parts to Him and just trust He's going to do what's best, right? That applies to everything. It's really the cure to anxiety. All right. Okay, so next time we'll look at some hindrances that we have to overcome in order to get to the point where we actually do try and communicate the gospel to others, where we actually become seed sowers. Any other comments or questions? All right then, let's pray.